specifically Nehemiah chapter 2. I love this book. I love this book. Nehemiah had an important post in the Persian Empire 450 years before Christ was born. He was cupbearer to the king, an honorable and privileged position to put him virtually second in command in the royal court, inasmuch as the king trusted his very life into his hands. But when Nehemiah heard that the walls of the city of Jerusalem were broken down, his hometown, if you will, he was absolutely destroyed. He was just reduced to tears, pled with the Lord, asked the Lord to intervene. He'd heard that the walls were still in ruin. They had rebuilt the temple, but the rest of the town was totally defenseless. It was in ruins. You can just imagine a nuclear bomb going off in Colorado Springs, and we rebuilding our church, but the rest of the town is absolutely destroyed, defenseless, and had absolutely nothing. Nehemiah was grieved in his spirit, but not just for himself, for the people that were there. For the people that were back there, it was great that they had their temple, but they had little else. It had been nearly 100 years in that kind of condition. And I believe with all of my heart that the people had come to accept it as norm. They saw the challenge of rebuilding an entire city as so overwhelming. Just imagine somebody handing you a shovel after a nuclear bomb has exploded in Colorado Springs. You have a shovel and a wheelbarrow, and somebody tells you, clean it up. Where do you begin? I mean, the first 10,000 wheelbarrows full wouldn't make a dent in it. And so it is easy at that point to give into a spirit of discouragement and say, this can't be done. This is impossible. And I believe that's the state of the people. They were discouraged. They were demoralized. They were waiting for a Savior. They were glad they had been delivered from their captivity, but faced such an overwhelming challenge. What they didn't know was that God had been working on the hearts of their captors ever since Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian, sat on the throne of the world empire that was named after the city that he reigned from. It is now, quite some time later, a new world empire has arisen, the Medo-Persian Empire, and God has graciously touched each and every one of those Persian rulers' hearts, giving his people grace in their eyes. Daniel was a part of this Persian court, you'll remember. God had placed men of high position in their ranks. They were men of prayer. And so he waited about 2 or 3 months, Nehemiah did, before bringing it to Artaxerxes' attention. And what was he waiting for? The right time. The right time. Just because you have a burden of your heart does not mean that God wants you to wander off willy-nilly in the heat of the moment without thinking it through, without praying it through, without consulting him. And so I don't doubt at all that Nehemiah has this burden on his heart and then has been asking God for 3 to 4 months, what do you want me to do with this burden on my heart? I have this overwhelming burden, but now give feet to a plan, Lord. How am I supposed to act on that? It's one thing to have a vision from the Lord, but you need some kind of a plan to follow to get you there. You know, it's like when God called me into the ministry. I had been on the Colorado Springs Fire Department a number of years, had made application to medical school, and when God decided to call me to go to seminary and prepare for the pastorate instead, I not only needed tons of confirmation, but it seemed like an overwhelming challenge, an overwhelming process. Turn my back on my career, go and sell all that you have and come and follow me, Jesus said. I mean, it's one thing to be able to quote that scripture, but have you ever actually done that? Have you ever actually sold everything you had and move to a place that you can't stand? I mean, the polar opposite of Colorado is California. I didn't want any part of it. I'd grown up there a bit as a kid when my dad was in the Air Force, and I had spent some time on and off there. I didn't like it. I mean, it's the only place in the whole United States where they have to guard their overhead highway signs with concertina so the graffiti artists won't get up there and decorate all the overhead signs. What kind of place is that? It doesn't look like Los Angeles anymore. It looks like a tent city of homeless people that are, you know, are doing their business on the sidewalk. Nobody seems to be concerned about the problem because it seems so overwhelming. Have you noticed that nobody has tackled the homeless situation? You know, some people say, well, let's just give them free tents. That doesn't get them off the streets. Well, let's just give them free food. Well, they have a drug problem. Well, let's just give them free drugs. What? That's like saying my car engine blew up, so let's set fire to the old thing and hope it gets better. That's just not the way you tackle these kind of social issues. I think it starts off with, number one, having a burden, and number two, taking it to God in prayer. He might have you take a personal part in that in some way, shape, or form that I couldn't even begin to imagine. But it has to start with a burden and then a desire to do something about that burden. You'll get confirmation time and time again, as Nehemiah did. And when he finally does bring the burdens of his heart to Artaxerxes, taking his own life in his hands, because nobody appears before the emperor with a sad look on his face. Nobody reigns on the emperor's parade. And the emperor noticed, well, why the sad look on your face? I've never seen this on you before. This can only be sadness of heart. What's on your mind? And it says instantly, Nehemiah prayed. I mean, that's one of those quarter of a second prayers that is offered up between heaven and earth that is desperate in nature. There's a part of you that just goes, give me something to say, Lord. And then you open your mouth and God gives you something to say. And Nehemiah asks for the world. Well, number one, I need a 12-year leave of absence, a cavalry to go with me, science and letters, timber, building materials. I want you to write letters to the Transjordanian rulers and governors over there. And Artaxerxes goes, yeah, okay, anything else? How do you explain that except God touched his heart as he had so many Medo-Persian emperors and Babylonian kings before him? Well, I'll tell you what, when you labor in prayer for the length of time that Nehemiah did, you can count on God doing something spectacular sooner or later, and it'll usually involve the touching of somebody's heart, yours or somebody else's. Maybe it's your heart that needs to change. Maybe it's somebody else's heart that needs to change. As we face these midterm elections coming up here inside of a week in our country, I think the first thing is that we have a burden in our hearts to become, once again, a godly nation. That the sin that we see rampant throughout society would just grieve us. But we wouldn't just turn into critics, societal critics, looking at all of the evil around us. We'd actually take it to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, what would you have me do? We have a responsibility, we have an obligation, we have a privilege to do something about this. There may be corruption in it, but if I know that I do nothing, corruption will prevail. It's like one of the founding fathers once said, all that evil has to do to prosper is for good men to do nothing. That's the generation that we're in right now. So let's engage this, the problems that we see in society today, by number one, having the heart of God about this, letting that burden touch your soul. And then taking that burden to God and say, what would you have me do with the problems in our society locally, but on a national level, while we may not be able to go there personally, we can reach every point on this planet in prayer. And we can ask God to touch the hearts of those whose hearts are not in alignment with him in positions of governmental power and authority around the world. I think we can solve the Ukrainian position and their war with Russia. I think we could, if the whole nation bathed this in prayer, I think some people would be raised up as they took that burden into God and God touched the hearts of men. I mean, if God can touch, you know, hearts like Artaxerxes, Xerxes before him, Darius before him, the Babylonians before him. You know, God could touch Putin's heart and say, you know, this was kind of a dumb idea. Let's go home. And it could be over in a nutshell. And by the way, we did these poor Ukrainians wrong. We ought to give them probably a couple of $100 billion to rebuild their country because we've ruined it. God could touch his heart. And you say, well, that sounds impossible. Yeah, we serve a God of the impossible. The virgin birth was impossible. God did it anyway. The resurrection was impossible. Didn't stop God from doing it. So do you believe God to do impossible things? I do, with all of my heart. That's what I get out of Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, while Ezra was a priest and concerned with spiritual issues, Nehemiah winds up being a civil ruler and a governor, and he is pragmatic. The two are not opposed to each other. In fact, you see them go hand in glove later on in the book of Nehemiah as Ezra and Nehemiah share the same stage and platform and encourage the people in the rebuilding of the walls. So it's not, well, I'm a spiritual man and you're a do-something-about-it man. Pragmatism and practical Christianity and faith go hand in hand. You know, the faithful man or woman is open to doing something about it. You know, there's an inherent part of most men that are fixers. But I don't want to just say, well, it needs fixing and not pray about it, because God may have a different way to fix it than I've already thought of. My wife brought me, she broke my up and down little blinds in the living room. She comes in and she hands me two pieces of a pole. And she says, here, I broke it, fix it. I forgot where I placed my magic wand. That's what ye dominus vobiscum and you're healed, you know. I didn't know what to do, but so I went to my garage looking for something that might suffice as glue. I used to have 14 different kinds of glue. My son, who is in the property flipping business, has absconded with all of them. So I was left with nothing. I had fingernail cleaner that my wife lent me, and I said, well, do you have anything? Don't you glue on nails? Don't you do something? And she said, yeah, I glue on my nails. And I said, what do you use to do that? And she goes, well, it's called girly glue. Girly glue. I can use your girly glue. It is super glue by another name. So I used to super glue it, and I splugied up the top of this thing and took the broken part and stuffed it in the top there and said, Jesus, I need you to fix this thing because it just doesn't look real stable now. Let it dry overnight, and you know what? I think it's stronger than titanium this morning. Put it back on the curtain rod. It works just fine. Sometimes God has a plan to fix things. Sometimes he wants us to pray about it. Sometimes he wants to fix things supernaturally and sovereignly by himself. But sometimes he wants you to do something. But you want to wait on the Lord in prayer before you embark upon any course of action. Does this just make sense so far? It's practical. That's what pragmatism is. It's just practical. Pragmatic means there's a common sense fix to this thing. So as we studied last week in the beginning of chapter 2, Artaxerxes sends Nehemiah to Jerusalem, and so he goes, and it was on his heart. You know, the king asked him, you know, what do you want? And Nehemiah just laid out everything. I need all these building materials, and I need go-ahead letters, and because it's my intention to rebuild it. That was the burden of his heart. All Ezra wanted to do was rebuild the temple. All Nehemiah wants to do is rebuild the city for the sake of the people. Both were concerned with the sake of the people. I think that's selfless service in a nutshell. It's not self-serving. It's other-centered. It's selfless. Thank you. I was reaching for that adjective there somewhere. I fell short. Thank you. Must be the dinner between my eye teeth. Couldn't see it, right? So the king gives him everything that he asked for when we pick up our study. In verse 9, just by way of recapitulation, so I went to the governor of Trans-Euphrates, had to travel through their territory to get back to what is today modern-day Israel, the Trans-Euphrates, today the modern-day nation of Jordan, and I gave them the king's letters. Now, that would carry some serious weight. If Artaxerxes says, make this happen, it happened. It happened instantly. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. I got stopped the other day at a gas station. The guy says, hey, which cavalry unit were you in? I said, oh, my license plate on my car. That's cavalry. That's cavalry, not cavalry. And he goes, well, what's the difference? I'm glad you asked. One is about Jesus, and one is about riding horses in the army. And we're mounted on tanks and stuff like that. So there's a big difference. But this is mounted horsemen that are armed to the teeth that are sent with them. Verse 10, then, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Interesting. Predictably, anytime God is moving, expect the enemy to raise up opposition. expect it. It should never surprise you. Just anticipate it. If you're seeking the face of God and He's put on your heart to do something, you will be opposed coming and going nonstop by the enemy of your soul. Fortunately, greater is He who is in you and I than He who is in the world. So God's already got this. He's already got a plan. I don't know what it is, but He's going to have His way. But the enemy, the opposite, he always does. Sanballat and Tobiah were upset over his coming. Why? One is a Moabite, one of the despised enemies of Israel. The other was an Ammonite. And the Jews only hated one group of people more than Moabites, and that was Ammonites. They have a bad history back there. Ammonites had attacked Israel. When they had come out of the Red Sea and were coming to the Promised Land, the Ammonites were picking on the old people and the weak and infirm at the trail end of the wagon train and slaughtering them. And so God says, I don't ever want an Ammonite or a Moabite to come into my presence, skin in my temple. Ain't going to happen. Both of them were perennial enemies. The nations that they came from were the perennial enemies of the Israelites. The Horonite here, as he is called, Sanballat the Horonite there in verse 10, that's in Moab, today Jordan, just east of the Jordan River, which brings up the question, why would anybody who was walking in God's footsteps want to name any place in Utah Moab? The Jews hated the Moabites. God hated the Moabites. And so Joseph Smith and the folks go over to Utah and call the place Moab? I don't know what they were thinking. They haven't been around lately for me to ask, or I certainly would. But these people are immediately antagonistic against the man they don't even know. All they know is he likes the Jews, and he is a Jew, and they don't like him. That's called racism. That's called anti-Semitism. Semites are the Israelites. Anti-Semitism is you hate Jews. But you don't know why. You just hate Jewish people. But in this case, because he sought the welfare of the Jews. In other words, these guys hated anyone who was seeking to help God's people. There are lots of folks out there today that aren't fond of your Christian God or your values, or your Bible. There have been past presidents of the United States that says, oh, those Christians, all they do is cling to their God and their guns and their Bibles and their faith. And I say, amen. Amen. Thank you for the compliment. But that wasn't meant as a compliment. That was meant as a term of derision. And I would have never expected to hear anything like that out of the mouth of the President of the United States, who is seeking to unify the country. Isn't that the job pretty much of all presidents? To find some common ground and advance the fortunes of America? And yet there seems to be such division in our land today. What is anti-Semitism in a nutshell? It is the unnatural, illogical, irrational hatred of the Jewish people for reasons you don't understand and can't explain. It's out there in the world today. Anti-Semitism is not just anti-Christian sentiment, but we and the Jews serve the same God. I mean, our Messiah was a Jewish carpenter, don't forget. And he quoted often from the Jewish Bible. But today, are there any groups out there that just irrationally despise the Israelites today? There's a lot. There's a lot of. In fact, a quarter of the earth's population follows the ways of a supposed prophet by the name of Muhammad. And to a man, woman, and child, they are taught in their schools to despise Jews. Why would you do that to children in primary education? And yet all over the world in Muslim nations, the children in their earliest grades, especially Wahhabist schools, which are the most virulently hateful, it is the deceit of Satan. I will certainly buy that. But I think in particular of the most irrational hatred of the Iranians and the Palestinians today. They seem to outdo all other Muslim groups on the planet in their singular hatred, demonic hatred, against the Jews. And you can only surmise that they're being deceived by the enemy of our souls. Satan, they've bought into a lie. And I thought, well, where in the world did this irrational, illogical hatred begin? Well, I think it goes back before Esau. I thought, well, maybe this hatred in the human heart goes all the way back to Cain. And remember when he murdered his brother Abel? I mean, that's Genesis 4. That's going way back when. I think it precedes even that with Satan's hatred of God, to the point that he precipitated a rebellion that led a third of the angels in heaven above to join him in his rebellion against God. And he has hated God and his people ever since. A third of all of the angels joined Lucifer in his rebellion. Revelation 12:4 tells us that. A third of the stars in heaven he swept out of heaven with his tail. Which is good news for you and I. You go, what's good news about a couple of kajillion demons being cast down to the earth? Those are fallen angels. The good news is they're outnumbered 2-1 by good angels. Only a third of them fell. Two-thirds of them are still up there. They're all still created beings. They are not God's equal and opposite. Satan is not. God created Lucifer as an anointed cherubim. He was a praise and worship leader in heaven before pride got the best of him. Of course, that could never happen to you and me. See how easy it is to cast stones? Yeah. I don't know what's in Satan's heart. I couldn't care less. I want to know what's in my heart. Jeremiah said, the heart's deceitful, desperately wicked above all else. Who could know it? God. And he loves us anyway, which really surprises me. But he loves us anyway, so much so that he sent his son Jesus to pay the penalty all of our sins deserved. But on a more personal note, I believe that some people fear. When Satan rebelled against God, he rebelled against perfection. Do you understand that? He rebelled against perfection. And I think that there are today many Christians that are afraid of perfection. No, I don't know a Christian that would say I'm truly afraid of God, but I believe that they step out of the perfect will of God of seeking Him with all of their heart, all of their mind, all of their soul, and all of their strength because they know opposition will come. If I really stand up for Jesus, I've got family members that are going to turn their back on me. If I really stand up for Jesus, I may have problems in the workplace that I didn't have before. And so maybe, you know, I'm a clear-all Christian. Only your hairdresser knows for sure, right? Nobody else knows if you're a Christian or not, so you're kind of a covert Christian, you know, a double agent, I guess. I don't know. But somehow or another, they think that their life would be better if they're lukewarm and compromised. I mean, think that through for a second. That there seems to be a political thought to that I see out there today. You know, inflation is at an all-time high, so let's print off some more money. We're in a petroleum crisis today, so let's stop all leases on new drilling and ban fracking. And then go to Saudi Arabia and beg them for oil? When they're laughing all the way to the bank, going, why would we produce more oil? We're becoming filthy rich again. You got your own oil. Pfft, dig up your own. The world thinks we are foolish, and yet our answers seem to be exacerbating problems. We have a problem with crime, so we're going to let half of the criminals out of jail? Does that make sense? We don't have adequate policing to take care of the criminals that are already on the street. So the answer is defund the police? How can that possibly work? I have a flat tire, so I think I'll torch my car. That'll fix it. But that's the line of thinking that's out there today. There is this line of thinking that is generally in the hearts of Christians even today. I know I should be spirit-filled and on fire. I know I should touch the hem of his garment. But there's too high of a price to be paid. I got to give up something. I got to give up my toys or my fantasies or my sin or my lukewarmness. Or maybe I actually have to read my Bible once in a while. Dennis? Ha ha. That is not the truth. Yep. That's right. It takes work to be a spirit-filled man or woman after God's own heart, doesn't it? Yep, you got to give up something so you got time to read. You got to give up something so you can share your testimony with people in need. You got to maybe give up a little TV so you can invest more time in the scripture, going to church, or a thousand other good works that God already has planned for you. But I think that we need to think through, why are we afraid of being spirit-filled, on fire Christians? We could be spiritually lazy. But we could have already made a conscious decision. It's too hard. It's going to cost me too much in my family relationships, work relationships. It's going to cost me too much. I'm not willing to pay the price. So Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes back to the earth, will he find faith? I mean, what do you love more than Jesus? What's to keep you and I from being spirit-filled, on fire Christians? What are we afraid of? They're not burning Christians in Nero's garden anymore as human torches. What are we so afraid of?
We shouldn't be.
Perfect love casts out all fear. Absolutely. We are more than conquerors, Romans tells us. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, there's power in fearing God. Satan knows that, so he doesn't want you to do that. So he's going to make TV very attractive to you, or entertainment very attractive, or technology, or the cell phone, or a thousand other distractions that have the potential of keeping us from an intimate relationship with the Father. This is a difficult church age to be a spirit-filled, on-fire Christian. Lukewarmness is all around us. Don't be one of them. Jesus said to the lukewarm church at Laodicea, he said, because you're neither hot nor cold, I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. That should put the fear of God into you. Amen. Challenging times come to everyone, but laying down and playing dead does not win the victory. Ask the possum who got run over in the middle of the road. It doesn't work. That's not an effective strategy. But boy, I'll tell you what, when we boldly follow God, when we are invested in his word, sharing our faith, seeking him diligently in prayer, we are equipped to handle whatever comes our way. Just like Nehemiah. Thank you. What a perfect segue. Full 360 all the way back home, Dwayne. No doubt.
They're not teaching the truth, the whole truth. Probably the conversations I always get, and when I find someone that's born again, and I go, well, how long have you been born again? 10 years. Have you ever even read your Bible?
Yeah.
I mean, I've had people that taught Sunday school, and I just try to strike up a simple conversation. And it's like talking to a wall. They don't know anything I'm talking about.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of people-pleasing pastors out there, you know. I make it my habit in my little Pee Wee Herman truck to turn on Christian programming, and I usually have a teaching station on there because I'm blessed by the teaching of other guys. I certainly don't think that I'm the only teacher that feeds myself. You know, no, there's many, many, many good people. But what really grieves me when I turn on somebody and they spend 20 minutes on program material with a 5-minute intro asking for money and a 10-minute outro asking for money. Well, this cassette tape is for you only, you know, and it can be yours for $79.95 if you'll send that in, you know. And you go, a cassette costs 50 cents and you're going to charge me $79.95? Oh, I'm sorry. They don't do cassettes anymore? Serious? I've got a library of thousands of cassettes. What am I going to do? Barry, what am I going to do? I don't know how to spell media. You have a machine. You can say, thank you, you are my savior. No, but that really disturbs me. It's like pastors have been sold a lie. If you get on radio, push, 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 self-promote, self-promote, self-promote. get the money coming in. And I'm going, why can't we just stick with the Word of God? TV church. You know, how much fellowship do you get out of TV church? I mean, do you like hug your TV at home, give it a big wet kiss or something? I mean, what do? There is no fellowship. Exactly like Satan wants. And I think there are empire builders out there that are building their own empires and calling it the kingdom of God when, in fact, it's the kingdom of so-and-so. Exactly. People on the internet, I'm thankful for every man, woman, and child that tunes in. We need to get to the text because I haven't even jumped on tonight's text yet. But we are in verse 11 then. I went to Jerusalem, Nehemiah speaking, and after that stayed there for 3 days. I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put on my heart to do. For Jerusalem, there were no mounts, no horses with me, or donkeys, or anything else, except the one that I was riding on. Nehemiah traveled to Jerusalem in this 800-mile, 900-mile trip, full of heart, full of prayer, full of faith, full of wisdom, full of vision, full of support from the king. But when he finally got to his destination, he did nothing for 3 days? How many of you think that he actually did nothing for 3 days? I'll bet he prayed his brains out for 3 days. I'll bet he fasted. I'll bet he prayed. He rested and recouped. No doubt that was a part of the equation. But more than anything else, he had learned, I don't do anything without praying. I don't do anything, and I don't go anywhere unless the Lord prompts me, and I know where I'm going, and I've got his backing with me. He had everything that he needed. What he wanted was the go-ahead on the timing of God. You can do the wrong thing at the right time, and it's still the wrong thing. You can do the right thing at the wrong time, and it's still the wrong thing. You can have a burden from God on your heart and blow it bigger than Dallas at rush hour by doing it out of God's perfect timing and way. And I believe that that's what the man is doing as he sat there. He set out during the night with a few men, and I had not told anybody what God had put on my heart to do. Now, there, that's called discretion. You don't always have to open your mouth and blab everything to everybody all the time. There is a disease many Christians suffer from, and it's called talkative too muches, itis. And put an itis on the end of that. That sounds even better. I think that good leaders learn that God's timing is everything, the leading of the Holy Spirit is everything, and then be slow to speak, quick to listen. Isn't that what James said back in chapter 1, I believe it's verse 17? In fact, I love how the Proverbs put that in Proverbs 10:19. Where words are many, sin is not absent. Be succinct. Keep it to the bullet points. Share with who and when God says by the power of his Holy Spirit. Not everybody can be entrusted with the truth. Nehemiah at this point doesn't know who his friends are or who his enemies are. So he zips the lips until he can find out and continuously inquire of God. Abraham Lincoln once said, one of my favorite quotes from this guy, better to be quiet and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and dispel all doubt. Okay. Abe Lincoln. Who could put it better than Abe Lincoln? Verse 13, at night I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. And then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. I don't believe he was riding a horse. He was riding a donkey. And do you know why? For the same reason that they don't use horses down the Grand Canyon tour when you go down the canyon walls. A horse picks up 2 feet at the same time. A donkey only picks up one. And so a donkey has a real juddering, stumbling state like gait like that. It's not as smooth as a horse, but they only pick up 1 foot at a time. So if another foot loses traction, they still got 2 feet firmly planted. And because he's going around the ruin of all of these broken down walls, he's not on a horse. He's on a sure-footed donkey. And you say, well, it takes a pretty humble man to get off his white charger and take a little dark donkey on a nighttime trip around the gates of a ruined city. Pride was not Nehemiah's problem. He was a humble man. I think all true leaders are. They're humble men. They don't have to brag on themselves. They don't have to put up pretenses. They don't have to look the part, and they don't rub everybody's nose in how important they are. They just act in a godly fashion, in a humble fashion. They are servants like the Lord Jesus Christ was. So in verse 15, so I went up through the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back, re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or officials or any of the others who would be doing the work. Again, I think this is simple wisdom. You know, I don't know who I can trust. I don't know who I can't. So I'm just going to hop on my little dark donkey, go around the walls by night so where nobody can see me, and I'll maybe be praying. But you have to assess the damage. Now, the people had learned to accept the ruins that had been in place for 100 years. The people saw the task as so overwhelming, they were living with the status quo and said, lukewarm is just fine. It's not the perfect will of God, but who cares? We got our temple. You know, I got a little grain growing. I got a chicken in the coop. We're good. Don't rock the boat. Leave me alone. Now, it seems like that Nehemiah started on the west side of the city and then turned towards the south and continued kind of counterclockwise around the rubble of the city walls until returning to his starting point. And he discreetly, quietly examines the walls, probably under the light of a full moon. But because Israel... Jerusalem in particular was always invaded from the north. The walls were absolutely and completely destroyed and leveled there. That's where the enemy always came through. As much as anything, I think that Nehemiah counted the cost before he began the work. Let's see what's involved here. Now, I'm sorry, didn't Jesus say something about counting the cost before you embark upon a building project? That's Luke 14, starting in verse 25. Nehemiah has the heart, he has the faith, he has the vision. But before the vision become a reality, he has to see exactly what the damage is and what needs to be done. What it'll cost him in terms of time and effort, money, leadership. It's easy or even foolish to presume, if you build it, they will come. In fact, there is the story in Colorado Springs of a man who started building a huge church out on, is that Constitution going out there? And he had started this work called the Lighthouse Church, and beautiful pink stuccoed building, kind of Broadmoor pink thing, beautiful edifice, and he didn't have the money to finish. But he assumed, somebody had told him, if you build a 3,000-seat sanctuary, they will fill it. And nobody came. So he wound up going bankrupt, forfeiting the property. It was reclaimed by the bank. He had not taken, some say, it's a matter of faith. Just go out there and overextend yourself. Well, that's like you taking your credit card and saying, I don't know how I'm going to pay it off, but I'm just going to run it up to the credit card limit, believing that God's going to give me the money to pay it off. No, that's called stupid. That's not called faith. That's called not being responsible whatsoever. It's easy, it's foolish to assume, or rather to presume, if I build it, they will come. Can I tell you? This book here, The Rebuilding of Jerusalem, it's not a movie. This life is not The Field of Dreams with Kevin Costner, okay? If you build it, they may not come. Don't do anything without inquiring of the Lord because life is not a movie. Pragmatism and faith must come together. Now, suppose when we came and built this building, we had been in a smelly, moldy warehouse that had been given to us. When I went to the city, I said, I want to turn a smelly, moldy little warehouse into a church. They said, you can't do that. It's full of asbestos. And besides that, it's a smelly, moldy warehouse. Okay. I said, well, I don't believe that God gave us that property just to throw us off the edge of the cliff. What should I do? And the chief city planning engineer for Colorado Springs told me, he said, well, off the record, what I'd encourage you to do is sell this smelly, moldy warehouse as a smelly, moldy warehouse, because warehouse space is at a premium in Colorado Springs. Take that money from that sale and find, as near to the Platinum Academy neighborhood as you can, a virgin piece of land that's never been built on before, and I will allow you the zoning privilege there, the zoning variance, to get you in there. I said, you'd do that for me? He goes, oh, yeah. And I said, well, suppose we go to the regional building and planning, and I tell him, yeah, I want to zone this piece of property that's light industrial. I want to zone it as a church. He goes, well, you don't know how this works, does it? Do you? And I said, oh, yeah, I'm a pastor. I flunked regional building planning 101 in seminary. I'm sorry. And he said, well, what they do is regional building planning looks to me as the chief planning engineer for the Colorado Springs. And he said, they asked me, do you think we should grant this variance? And he goes, yep. And he goes, variance. And they go, variance granted. So I said, you'd do that for me? And he said, yeah, I'd do that for you. So we had this ground approved for a zoning variance, but we didn't have the money to build this $3.5 million structure. We sold the smelly, moldy warehouse for $1 million, but we didn't have the cash flow to get a loan. Every bank we went to said, well, you don't have the cash flow annually to come in and do that. And I believed with all of my heart and mind and soul and strength that God made this possible. So I went to my pastor, Chuck Smith, and I said, I want to buy this piece of land. I can afford and put this building out. I can afford everything but the down payment. We can carry the finances. And he goes, great, what do you need? And I thought to myself, is your name Artaxerxes? Am I Nehemiah? I just come and I give you, and you give me a blank check? Really? And he gave us the down payment. And when we sold the smelly, moldy warehouse and got bank approval for this current building, I paid my pastor off immediately with the $50,000 that he had lent us to get in here and start construction. And that was 16 years ago. Been in here ever since. I praise God for this little place. But suppose I had said, you know, I'm not going to sell the smelly, moldy warehouse. We're going to rent that out. We're going to build this 5,000-square-foot sanctuary, this 18,000-square-foot building, with the ability to double it to 36,000 square feet, because each of these framing members on the sidewalls support a second floor. So we could put in a second floor anytime we want to. We didn't need it now, but it has the potential of doing that, which makes this building very sellable if we choose to sell it in the future. But all of this was the joining together of faith, which is essential, and pragmatism, which is essential. I wasn't about to indebt my church to something that they could not do. I didn't want to make the same mistake I saw a pastor acquaintance of ours make heading out east at that Lighthouse Church. I didn't want to make that same mistake. So God has blessed us. He's allowed us to do great and marvelous things. I praise his holy name for that. But Nehemiah now has hands on the situation. He's counted the cost. And he hasn't come in presenting himself as their savior. Hey, guys, I'm here to rebuild your walls for you. No, that's not what he does at all. So after examining this, look at verse 17. So I said to them, and he's talking to the priests, the nobles, the officials, and anyone else who would be doing the work. Verse 17, he said, so I said to them, you see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. It would have been easy for these leaders to have said, hey, leave well enough alone. We've put up with this situation for 100 years. The temple's been rebuilt. We don't really want any part of it. But here's what he did. Number one, he told them the situation as it was. It's easy to look at everything and go, well, it doesn't matter if we can't afford a multi-million-dollar building. Let's just do it anyway. No, number one, let's assess reality. They got to clear off a whole city's worth of rubble. That's reality, and he's not hiding it from. You see the trouble we're in Jerusalem. Sometimes you have to take an honest look at your finances, your health, your situation, and see what's doable and what's not without presuming that if you get yourself in an irresponsible pickle, that God will bail you out. God gave you a brain. He expects you to use it from time to time. That's a revelation for some people. You see the trouble that we're in, something that everybody could easily see. You see the distress that we're in as he approaches these leaders. And I think that the accomplishment of any goal has to do with involving the leadership involved. You get the leadership on involved and you get them to sign on to it, then the sheep will catch on naturally. You know, the leaders of the church have taken a critical look at something. They're sold on it. We're going for it. We trust our leadership in the church. There are some people that are essential to the accomplishing of goals. And God will put you in touch with those people and raise them up at the right time. I remember when we bought this virgin piece of land, a year and a half into it, the original Christian builder that we had hired had not even put a shovel to dirt yet after a year and a half. He had not even gotten a building permit yet, but had milked us out of $125,000. He had redrawn our plans for the building. How many times total did he rebuild it? 20 times. And each time, of course, charged us to do that. We didn't know that at the time that he has a string of church histories behind him where he would lead these people for architectural redraws they hadn't asked for, and then they didn't have the money to build their church. All they were left with was a whole slug full of engineering drawings. So after a year and a half, it came to a head, and I was kind of done. We were still in the old building, and a guy walks in the door one day, and I don't even know what brought Fred Green there that day. Do you? Do you remember? That's right. Somebody had told us about this guy who specializes in little metal buildings, and to give him a call, I called him. Come, and he walks in the door, sees my wife, Kathy, picks her up, spins her around, and I'm thinking, I'm going to punch this guy out. Put my wife down right now, or somebody's going to get hurt. There will be blood. He puts her down. Come to find out, they'd known each other in high school for years. For years. I told him the whole problem of what this guy, he said, this guy's milking you. And he says, let me just go down to regional building planning right now, find out where your plans are at. And he comes back an hour later, he's got the big roll of plans. And he says, right here on front, let me unroll them for you. And they're a huge set of blueprints. And he says, what's the first thing you see on page one? And I said, in huge red letters, it's been stamped, need the owner's approval. All they wanted was my signature. This bad guy had been sitting on these plans for a year and a half, and all they needed was my signature. He said, why don't you let me take over this building project for you? And I said, okay. I said, but we got to come in on time and on budget. It's got to be, and this is tight. We're a little church, got very little money. He just bent over backwards that day, got it passed through regional building planning, and within a week they were breaking ground. God, you need these kind of people to come on board your vision. And he bought into this vision, was an essential part of our church for the 10 years, first 10 years we were in this building. God, so that's what Nehemiah's doing. Let's get the leadership together. Let's get them talking about it, praying about it, see what God's going to do. Because if they buy onto what God's doing, everybody else will fall right into line. That's exactly what happened. So every step of the way in this church's history, God has given us grace after grace after grace that I couldn't explain. We came in on time, on budget. It all worked out just marvelously. Just marvelously. So here we are in a $3.5 million building that we only paid $1.3 million for, including the 3.5 acres that we sit on. Nobody can take credit for that but God. I didn't do it. I mean, maybe you have $3.5 million. I don't. There was no way if God didn't make a way. It started with prayer, bathing it in prayer. And God just put together one circumstance after another. Do you remember after the regional building planning guy told us to buy a virgin piece of land, we drove by here one day. Kathy said, look, there's a for sale sign on a piece of land there. No, there's not. There's not. We did a U-turn. There's right here, 3.5 acres, virgin property. They did core samples on the property later. The only thing that's ever been here is a cattle ranch. They dug down 50 feet and found cow manure. Who knew? Virgin piece of land, never been used. You know, I called him and I said, I understand you're asking $350,000 for that piece of property. And he goes, yeah. And I said, well, we don't have the money. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to propose to you $300,000, providing I can get the bank loan. He goes, yeah, okay. And after I came back and even had the down payment on it, the banks would only loan us $290,000. So I had to go back to him and I said, I know this sounds like I'm setting you up. I can't afford to pay $300,000 either. How about I pay you $290,000? He goes, yeah, okay, that's fine. Every step of the way, God is just doing miracle, 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 here and there in just ways that most people would call coincidence. But after you see a couple hundred of them back to back, it goes outside the bounds of coincidence. God was at work. And that's exactly what God is doing in Nehemiah's case. We have this in common. Vision, faith, getting leadership together, praying about it, watching God open doors that no man can open and close doors that he doesn't want you walking through. So he shares with him this vision. He says, verse 18, not only are we in a sad state, verse 18, I told him about the gracious hand of my God upon me. He gave glory to God. This is what God's done. It's radical. Let's see what he might do from this point forward. And what the king had said to me, God even gave me grace with the Medo-Persian emperor. So they replied, let's do it. Verse 18 there. So they replied, well, let's start rebuilding. What are we waiting for? So they began this good work. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard about this, they mocked us and ridiculed. What's this you're doing? Aren't you rebelling against the king? And I answered them, saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We are his servants and we'll start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any his claim or his historic right to it. Did you notice for the first time this guy Geshem the Arab is mentioned? The Arabs have no historical right to God's chosen land. There is no Palestinian right to the land of Israel today. They've caved into UN pressure and pressure from the United States of America. Give them the Golan Heights. Give them the West Bank. Give them this piece of property in the West Bank settlements and the Gaza Strip. No man has the right to take away from Israel God-given land. Okay? It is theirs. And the Arabs weren't interested in it at all until the 1967 war, where the Jews retook the old city of Jerusalem. And then as a hat tip to the Arabs, he said, well, why don't we give them control of the Temple Mount area? And I'm going, Moshe, Diane, what were you thinking? Giving them the temple? Give them whatever other part of Jerusalem you want to, but that temple? And only since then have they said, now we've got a foot in the land. And they've expanded that gap in the door to include the West Bank settlements and the Gaza Strip. And they want more, and they want more. It's not land for peace, although the Palestinians have been promising that for 50 years. Israel has given them land after land after land, and it has done nothing to ensure their domestic peace and tranquility. It's a lie from the pit of hell. They shouldn't have given it away. So when they heard about that, he gives all glory and honor and praise to God. Wisely, Nehemiah pointed out to them, we can do this thing together because the hand of God has brought us this far. It's brought us, the hand of God will bring us all the way home. He gave the people confidence by telling them, this is what God's already done. This is what God's already done. Miracles after miracles. Just believe what God is doing. And so he answers them, God started this venture. We don't need the help of our enemies in completing it. We'll begin next week then at the start of chapter 3. But prayer, 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 prayer. I just see it as the bulwark of chapters 1 and 2. Do nothing without prayer.
He did also invite
them in verse
17.
Say again? Absolutely. He invited them to get on board with his vision and encouraged them to do so by sharing with them what God had already done. Absolutely. He's the God of the miraculous, and any church that is doing it God's way can say, God built it, and we can't explain it. That's how Calvary Chapels were born. God put it on the heart of a pastor's wife named Kay Smith to go pray for the hippies on Huntington Pier in 1965, and my pastor, Chuck Smith, said, I don't want to pray for those hippies. I don't want to go out there. I definitely don't want them in my church. I don't think they can be saved. So, honey, no, I'm not going with you to pray. Well, you know how wives can coerce their husbands into certain things, certain ways. And so they went out there, and she prayed. She had the faith. And Chuck was struggling in his hatred of these ungodly hippies in their ungodly ways, and the long hair, and as an old, balding, fat guy, he didn't have anything in common with them whatsoever. And until his daughter brought one home as her new boyfriend and said, "Daddy, I want you to meet my new boyfriend. He, by the way, is an evangelist. And his hippie kid is winning other hippies to the Lord Jesus Christ." And he tells Papa Chuck, he said, "Well, Chuck, Pastor Chuck, we can't go to any other churches in Orange County. They're afraid that our dirty feet will soil our carpet or something." So he said, "Can we come to your church?" And so thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of hippies came to Chuck Smith's church. "How do you explain it?" Chuck said, "I didn't do anything. In fact, I fought my wife on it every step of the way, but she had faith. I believed her vision. And then when it started happening supernaturally and spontaneously, how could I block the hand of God? How could I deny that God?" He didn't advertise. He didn't promote himself. He didn't say, "Hey, I got to get on 100 radio stations." How did Christian radio ministry begin? A guy came up to Chuck Smith one day and said, "Pastor Chuck, I own 100 radio stations up and down the Eastern Seaboard, and I'd like to put your teaching on there in the day of cassettes." And so Pastor Chuck said, "Well, okay, I'll go to the tape lending library, get a copy of my cassettes, do whatever you want to do." And so the guy started putting Pastor Chuck's teachings on cassette on 100 radio stations up and down the Eastern Seaboard, and people started saying, "I want a Calvary Chapel here. This is the Word of God. It's chapter by chapter, verse by verse." And that's how their radio ministry got started. Pastor Chuck did not wake up one day saying, "I think I need to advertise." In fact, he didn't advertise. They just put his messages out there. And they said, "This message has been brought to you by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California. It's the ministry of Pastor Chuck Smith. God bless you and have a great day." That was it. That was it. And the next thing you know, I mean, there are today over 12,000 Calvary Chapels around the world. Around the world. Nobody saw that coming. But if you have an impossible faith in a God who does the impossible, these things are small stones. I mean, it's kind of like David when he met Goliath. All of the armies, even Saul, who was a head taller than all of the rest of his compatriots, was living in fear of Goliath. And David, this little red-headed, ruddy, short shepherd's boy, came up and he overhears Goliath's taunts. And he goes, "Who's this guy think he is? Taunting the armies of the living God." So he goes in and tells Saul, "I'll take care of this guy for you." And Saul says, "Well, here, take my armor." And David said, no, "Your armor didn't work for you. Why in the world would it work for me?" And so he went out there. And the king said, "Well, here, take my sword." "Don't need your sword. That don't work either. Don't need your shield. Don't need your armor. All I need is my God." Amen. So he went out there with a bag and five smooth stones, a slingshot to hold him in. And he went out there and he ripped that guy a new one. I mean, to use the colloquial today, because he wasn't looking at the size of the enemy. He was looking at the size of his God. Nehemiah did the same thing. "I know the city's in ruins." So what? So what? You know, I mean, if we got nuked here in Colorado Springs, just imagine a very implausible scenario. But then somebody handed me a shovel and said, "Clean it up." I couldn't. But suppose I sold every pastor in Colorado Springs on that vision that we could do it together because the hand of Almighty God is on us. And they got all of their people on board. Now we got a couple of 100,000 people with shovels in their hands and wheelbarrows, and we could make short work of even a nuclear situation here in Colorado Springs. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. So it's a supernatural walk that God has called us to. Don't settle for the ruin and the rubble that we see out there in the world today. The world is a ruinous place. I get that. Don't let it discourage you. We're not of this world. Amen. And we don't wage war as this world does. Food for thought. Should we stand and close in prayer?